Good morning. It's an honor to be back with you all again. We're going to be looking at really probably the most famous psalm of them all, Psalm 23. So whether your Bible is made of paper or pixels, you want to turn to Psalm 23. And I'll give you a heads up, we're also going to be dipping into this great section in John's Gospel, John chapter 10. So you might want to keep a thumb or I don't know what the digital equivalent of that would be if you have a phone Bible, but we'll be looking at John 10 a little bit as we go along. And as you're turning, I'm going to tell you about a study that I read about. This was done, it's been at least 10 years ago, I think. But it was a study done of 12-year-old children, boys and girls, all around the world. And what they did is they asked these kids, these 12-year-old kids, two questions. First of all, they asked them they tested them on their math ability. I guess they had a series of tests, you know, to see where they ranked. And then they also asked them to rank themselves and how good they thought they were in their math ability. So how good, objectively, these 12-year-olds were at math. And then second of all, how good they thought they were. And it may not be a surprise, sadly. American kids, we were not at the top. We were actually near the bottom of actual math abilities for our 12-year-olds. But when it came to our opinion of our math abilities, we were number one, right? We do a little chant there, USA. Now, I'm not saying that to pick on kids. It's really true of all of us. In a way, we all tend to have an inflated view of ourselves, don't we? And that's really, it's something that is part of our sin nature, but it's also something, especially in the West, man, especially in America, it's something that we are taught, really. The big lie our culture teaches us is that that we are our own best resource. We're told in 1,000 different ways, in a culture that really doesn't believe in virtue anymore, that the one virtue we do believe in is to believe in yourself. And I'm not knocking, you know, having healthy self-esteem. That's important. But Psalm 23 here is really written, it comes to us to address this false idol of self-sufficiency that we all have. And of course, like I said, it's the most well-known psalm. Maybe if you've never read the Bible, if this is your first time in a church, this will probably still sound familiar to you. If you've ever been to a funeral, you might have heard it read. But this psalm reminds me that as a Christian, I am not my own best resource. In fact, the Lord is my shepherd. And so an important question that we're going to ask ourselves as we look through this, Lord willing, we're going to ask ourselves this question: who's going to take care of me today? Who's going to look out for me today? If you've placed your trust in Christ, then the answer is right here: the Lord is my shepherd. Let me read for us Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. As we open your word, Lord, we pray that you would open it to us by your Spirit. Lord, unclog our ears, soften our hearts. Meet us, we pray, by your grace. Amen. So what we're going to see, Lord willing, is, as we look through this, we're just going to kind of work our way phrase by phrase through this short, really succinct, tightly packed psalm. One that's so familiar that it can also be sometimes become too familiar. You know, it's almost like if you've ever driven in icy weather, they're predicting snow maybe in a couple of days, so you might have to figure out how to drive on ice. You know, you hit that black ice, and you lose traction. And sometimes we can get so familiar with some passages of Scripture that it kind of is like, shoop, you know, it just kind of slips right through, and we aren't really getting traction with what the Lord is actually saying to us in His Word. So what I hope we'll do today is we'll see four things: His leading, how the shepherd cares for us as His sheep, His leading, His presence, His provision for us, and then finally His promise to us. The first one, we'll spend most of the time on that one, so don't let that scare you. When it's been a while and we haven't gotten to point two, we'll pick up. But the first one is His leading. Jesus cares for His sheep through His leading. You know, sheep need a shepherd, right? Domesticated sheep can't make it on their own. The image of God as a shepherd and His people as His flock, as sheep, is actually a really common image throughout Scripture. It's not just right here. You'll find it all throughout in the prophets, and of course you find it in the New Testament as well. But it's not an accident that God uses this. This is such a great metaphor for us as God's people and God as our shepherd, because sheep are really dumb. They are. And you know this. You can go watch the YouTube videos of, you know, them jumping, going through a gate. If you stick out your foot as they're going through a little narrow passage, one, you know, sheep will jump over. And then you can step back, and they'll just follow the one in front, and they'll just keep jumping, even though there's nothing to jump over. Sheep are not very bright, and they need a shepherd to survive. But how does God lead us? He's our shepherd, all right, we're the sheep of His pasture. How does He guide us, though? Just like any good shepherd, He leads us by His word. He leads us by His word. There's this great parallel passage, like I said, in the New Testament, where Jesus, this is roughly 1,000 years later after David penned the psalm, Jesus almost certainly had this psalm in mind. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks at length about Himself as a good shepherd. And so we're going to look there at parts of chapter 10 of John's gospel along the way. Because Jesus is making this really amazing claim for Himself. He's telling us that He is the good shepherd was longing for all those years before. Let me read you the first couple of verses, John 10, starting in verse 2. This is Jesus speaking. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. The stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So in the ancient world, a shepherd would constantly talk to his sheep out in the field, just constantly keep up conversation and just chatter to the sheep. And that was so that they would learn to recognize the voice of the shepherd. And the great benefit of that is when you get two or more herds of sheep kind of mingled together on a hillside where they're grazing, and it's time to separate them, all the shepherd has to do is start walking and talking. And the sheep come running because they know, they recognize the voice of their shepherd. Our shepherd, Jesus, leads us by His voice. It's the same for us as for sheep. And how does He lead us? By his voice? By the authority of His word, right? The Bible. Another psalm, Psalm 119, reminds us, Lord, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How does our shepherd guide us? He guides us by His word. So there, right off the bat, is our first point of application. We're like, okay, what does this mean for me? Not just, you know, it's interesting what shepherds were like back in the ancient world. The application is this: do you want to know Jesus better? Do you want to find out how He wants to lead you in your life? Then you have to go to His word. Now, if you think about it, it actually just makes sense, because that's how you get to know anybody. If you want to get to know somebody, you might stand off at a distance. You can kind of watch them from a distance and maybe try to figure out a few things about them. But if you want to get to know a person, you know, it's also easy to make mistakes, to misunderstand and misinterpret their actions. If you really want to get to know someone, they have to talk and you have to listen. Right? There has to be conversation, and you have to actually, they have to reveal themselves to you. That's just basic advice for any kind of relationship, right? It's the same with God. If we want to know the Lord, if we want to follow His leading, we have to listen. And for us, listening to the shepherd means spending time in his word, soaking in it, reading it, having it read to us, having it preached to us, of being in his word. You know, a lot of times we think about shepherds and we kind of get soft, cuddly images, maybe, because sheep seem kind of, you know, soft and cuddly. And we think of the shepherd as being gentle and tender, carefully watching over the flock. And there's truth in that. But another aspect of the shepherd's leadership we maybe don't think about as much is that shepherds have absolute autocratic authority over the sheep. It's not a democracy. The sheep don't have a vote in this thing. The shepherd has utter and complete rule over the sheep. He has complete authority. And he has to be obeyed if the sheep are going to thrive, let alone, you know, even survive. So not only does the shepherd have to speak if the sheep are going to be led and cared for, he also has to speak with authority. And can I say that we really don't like this very much? This idea of authority, I don't like it very much. You know, mainly because sheep are not usually very smart. We don't like that kind of comparison, but we also don't like being told what to do. So we don't really like that aspect of it either. Even when we're following such a gracious leader that could mean the difference between life and death, we need to recognize that sinful bent in our heart, right? To rebel against that authority of the right of the shepherd to lead us. Well, that's his authority, but notice something else is going on here as he leads his sheep. It's going to take a good shepherd who can lead us by his word, but where does he lead us? Verse 3, he leads us in paths of righteousness, or in right paths. So when the way is treacherous, when the path forks, when there are a lot of different directions that you could go, the sheep have to be told where to go, right? We need a guide who's going to take us in the right direction. And this is really amazing, just as we move past this in passing. Notice that he says, he leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Isn't that incredible? That he's chosen to bind up his own honor, his own reputation with us, his chosen sheep. How I follow the shepherd reflects on the shepherd to a watching world. However, right, too often we're more interested in just making a name for ourselves. We want to try to shepherd ourselves, don't we? And we do this in all kinds of ways, because deep down, if we're really honest with ourselves, we think that we know how best to lead our lives, to take care of ourselves, to make decisions. All are so blinded. I am so easily blinded by this innate sense of self-ordered destiny, this sense of competence and autonomy. But the truth is, without a shepherd, it's impossible for us to stay on the path that he has for us, to follow him. I was going to cut this illustration because of time, but so we're going to run a little bit long. But I got to tell you, this is just a really great story. This happens a lot. You know, you're preaching, you try to cut stuff down, and then you get up here, and in the moment, you're like, ah, I'm going to do it. There's this fascinating article I read, and it's called A Mystery, Why Can't We Walk Straight? And you could Google this. It's pretty fascinating. It started all the way back in the 1920s. Researchers started studying the fact that apparently humans, when they're blindfolded, are incapable of walking in a straight line. So in the 1920s, this guy named Asa Schaefer, he blindfolded a guy, took him out to a big open field, and he said, all right, I want you to walk, you know, just as straight as you can. The guy's blindfolded, and he got up on a ladder and kind of mapped out where the guy walked. And as he walked, he started veering off to the side. Soon he started making a loop. He came back in, and he looped around a couple of times until he ran into a tree that he had started at, and was the end of the experiment. Well, people think, okay, so he wrote about this, I guess, in kind of like a scientific journal, but this study has been duplicated over the years, and people have come up with other factors to try to factor in, like, well, maybe, you know, one leg is longer than the other, maybe it depends on whether you're right-handed or left-handed, northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere. None of that is the reason. They've excluded all those reasons. And they did it in different ways. One guy they dropped in a lake, blindfolded, and had him swim, try to swim straight, and he just swam in curlicues until he got exhausted, and they had to go get him. They put a guy in a Jeep, like out in the Sahara, it was like the salt flats, I think, of just big wide open space in a Jeep, blindfolded, drive straight, and he kept just driving around in circles. And here's the thing, I wasn't going to do it, but I did bring the quote just in case I did it. All right, this is how he sums it up in the article. As the author puts it in the article, he says, humans apparently slip into circles when we can't see an external focal point, like a mountaintop, a sun, a moon. Without a corrective, our insides take over, and there's something inside us that won't stay straight. Man. It's true. At a deep level, we want to shepherd ourselves, but if we're honest with ourselves, we can't keep ourselves straight on our own. We don't even meet our own standards for ourselves, let alone the perfect holy standards of God's law. And so we have to admit to ourselves that when we come to Psalm 23, if we're really honest, we would rather rewrite it ourselves. In fact, in our daily practice, actively, we do rewrite Psalm 23 every day. We say, I am my own shepherd. I shall deny myself nothing that I want. I lie myself down in the most luxurious green pastures that I can afford. I lead myself beside still waters. I fill myself up. I restore my soul. I lead myself in paths that seem right and profitable to me for my own name's sake. And we could go on and on. Sin is so subtle, isn't it? So we don't even notice it's got a grip on our heart, but it just keeps us looking crooked unless we fight it with gospel weapons and fix our focus on that fixed point on Christ, our shepherd. Roughly 300 years after David, along came prophet Isaiah, and he wrote this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way." And so we need to be reminded, don't we, that we're prone to do this. We're prone to put our hearts, our hopes in substitute shepherds, even if that substitute shepherd is ourselves. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in, because even when we buck against our good shepherd's leading, he still leads us on to good and green pastures for his name's sake. Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is infinitely more committed to your thriving than you are yourself. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy going at all. Because he leads us in right paths, but notice where those right paths lead. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Our Lord is with us even in that suffering. See, we're guaranteed that suffering is going to come. And Jesus promised that, actually, for each one of us. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. He says, I've overcome the world." So we're guaranteed that suffering in one form or another, and often a whole bunch of different ways, is going to come into our lives. And so where you look, where you focus your gaze in the midst of that suffering is crucially important. Maybe when you were in high school, you read Elie Wiesel, or maybe you've read him since. He's a famous Nobel laureate. He's a survivor of the Holocaust. But he tells this story, it was really a parable that he had heard rabbis tell, kind of a rabbinic parable. And it goes like this. "In a valley, a traveler loses his way in the forest. It's dark, he's afraid, danger lurks behind every tree. A storm comes out of nowhere and shatters the silence." But this is the difference between a fool and the wise man and the traveler. "In the midst of that danger and the terror, the fool looks at the lightning, terrified. But the wise man looks at the road that's illuminated briefly by the lightning before him." You see, he cares for us in his leading, and it matters where we look in the midst of the storm. He cares for us, not just in his leading, but in his presence with us. It's important where you look in the storm, and Jesus invites us to keep our eyes on him. And the great thing is, he's not far off in the distance, you know, yelling like, "Come on, hurry up, you're lagging behind." It says he's right here with us. Notice how David's form of address even changes. It's amazing how often we could grow up hearing Psalm 23 and never actually notice this really obvious detail of how he switches in verse 4. He's no longer simply talking about the Good Shepherd. David is now speaking to the Good Shepherd. In the midst of this dark valley, the Lord's right there beside him. He says, "For you, Lord, are with me." And it's his presence with him that ultimately overcomes our fears. He says, "Since you're with me, I will fear no evil." In the face of terror, the Good Shepherd stays close. Again, John chapter 10, Jesus says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees a wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. But," Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus doesn't run out on us when the going gets rough, when we're filled with fear and anxiety and worry. And there are so many opportunities for us to be afraid and filled with fear and worry and anxiety. You lay it awake at night. I've certainly known this. We just staring at the ceiling in the dark, and you just play that tape of those what-if questions, right? And you can't turn it off. What if I get sick and I can't work anymore? What if my kid gets in trouble and I can't fix it? What if I can't find a spouse? What if my spouse walks out on me? What if that depression comes back? What will I do again? You see, Jesus is the only lasting antidote to fear. He loves you and he sticks with you, no matter what your struggles with sin, whatever your fears and worries are. But he's not just with us. Notice that he's also perfectly equipped to deal with whatever happens in your life. It says in verse 4 there at the end, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And you've probably heard that. You know, the rod was just kind of a short, basically like a little baseball bat. It was used to defend the flock against predators that might come and try to snatch a sheep away. And then the staff, that's what you picture in all the children's illustrations of flannel graph, right? The tall little hooked thing that can be used to guide the sheep, to rescue a wayward sheep that gets caught down in the water or in the bushes. But the point is that Jesus is perfectly equipped to lead us in the way that we need. So he's there for us in his leading and his presence with us. Look next at how he provides for us. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So now this image has kind of shifted slightly. We've gone from green pastures to now we have a banquet table. But this idea of rich and abundant provision is still there. That's the continuity in these images. And through it all, he says, "I will not be in want, I will not be in need of anything that I actually need." Oil was often used at the time for anointing guests at a great banquet. And now keep this in mind when this was written. David wrote this psalm back before there was no air conditioning when he got hot. There are no painkillers when he was hurt. There's no multi-billion-dollar national defense for the borders of his kingdom when attacks came, and attacks came a lot against his kingdom. There is no such thing as health insurance or home insurance. He didn't have most of the comforts or luxuries that a lot of us maybe take for granted. And yet David can honestly say, based on his own experience of the Lord's faithfulness to him, he can say, "The Lord is my good shepherd." We see his confidence, even his contentment in this great shepherd who's pledged himself to his people. And that brings us back to the question I mentioned at the beginning. Who's going to look out for you? Who's going to look out for you? Where is your hope anchored is really what that question is getting at. That's actually been an important question in my life. Who's going to look out for me? And so I want to challenge you, as I still preach this to myself, believe me, as I preach this to myself, let's cultivate in our hearts the regular expectation that Christ will continue to care for us in every possible conceivable way. can I put that challenge to you to cultivate that? It's something you have to cultivate. It doesn't just happen instantly. It doesn't happen regularly, and we have to keep coming back to it. But cultivate in your heart the regular expectation that Christ will continue to care for you in every possible way. A similar motto came from a theologian that I like, a German pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says this, I expect nothing from myself and everything from Christ. Think about that. That's pretty profound. I expect nothing from myself and everything from Christ. What would it mean if I were to internalize and live that out tomorrow morning when I wake up? Now, that's not meant to be a cop-out of responsibility. Of course, there are things that you and I have to do that we ought to do, we're called to do. But the bottom line is a basis for my hope is solely in the work of Christ for me on my behalf, plus nothing, Christ alone. Well, the psalmist, he goes on, the psalmist talks about the shepherd who provides for him, and he says he provides in actually a very specific way. He says he provides in the presence of my enemies. Now, that's not really just kind of rubbing your enemies' noses and making them envious, you know, rubbing your success in their nose to make them, hate you even more. That's not really what's going on. The idea here is the image of a victory celebration. So the enemies have finally been defeated, and they've just been vanquished, and they're present now as captives, as it's time to celebrate. It's time to party. The victory has been won. The enemies have been quelled. And so he provides this lavish feast as they've been rendered powerless. So for us, if we're thinking, okay, how do we apply this? It might be a little tricky because maybe you have someone, you know, in your office who really hates you and is out to get you, but most of us probably don't have a person that comes to mind when we think of who are my enemies, right? You probably don't have an assassin, like some ninja who's waiting outside to get you as soon as you leave. Hopefully not. But we do all have enemies, and the scripture is actually abundantly clear. We all have enemies that stalk us at night and in the day and in the daylight. We have enemies that stalk us in our moments when we have privacy and in moments in public and our relationships with others. And they're enemies that we've already looked at, enemies of suffering and fear and shame. And of course, especially the enemy of just indwelling sin, which separates us from God the Father apart from Christ. But in John 10, again, the good shepherd comes along and Jesus tells us he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in order to destroy those very enemies. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how the good shepherd ultimately provides for us, by laying down his own life on the cross in our place and thereby defeating once and for all the enemies of sin, death, shame, fear, and guilt. Again, remember that famous passage, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is on the suffering servant, on the good shepherd who became the sacrificial lamb in our place, the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. And that leads us finally to the fourth way that Jesus cares for us as sheep in the psalm. We've seen his leading, his presence with us, his provision. Finally, look at his promise. The very last verse there, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. And you may know this, the word there that's maybe translated, I have the English Standard Version, as mercy, or sometimes loving kindness, or steadfast love. It's a really rich Hebrew word that's used throughout the Old Testament, and it carries the idea of actually stooping down or bowing down low. And the point is this, that God is with us in his love. It's that hesed love, that's the Hebrew word for it, that this is a word that's used of his covenant love that he made, remember, with Abraham, roughly 2,000 years before Christ, where God had promised Abraham, he said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. That's what that word means, that steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness. And I know I'm going a little bit long here, but bear with me. We're almost done. That word, that steadfast love, that mercy, that hesed love, is really, I think, kind of the key to the whole psalm. It's the basis for the whole psalm, for the relationship between this great shepherd and us, the sheep. It's really what undergirds the whole thing and helps it to make sense. Because it's there, and in fact, you see it echoed in bookends of the psalm. There at the end, we see his hesed, his mercy, steadfast love. Look all the way back at the very beginning in verse 1, where it says, David calls God by his covenant name. He says, Yahweh, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? So in our English translations, when you see the word Lord in all kind of capital letters, that's a translator's kind of little tip that they're translating the word Yahweh, the covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, and saying, I am that I am. It's his name of his covenant relationship with his people. It's not the Adonai, high and lifted up, Lord Almighty. It's the Yahweh, the God, I am the God who is with you. And so you see how that really together is even more powerful in showing us his presence with us. Because the point is that with Yahweh, the God who is with us, and in the end there, with his hesed, steadfast, loving kindness, that relational reality is what undergirds the whole psalm. And so he's present with us, not just in some abstract way, like, hey, he happens to be standing nearby, but he's present and filled with a fierce covenant love for you, his sheep. So if you're a Christian and you're a member of his flock, Jesus has a holy jealousy over you as his own because he's committed himself to you. He laid down his life to purchase you for himself. God is infinitely more committed to you than you are to yourself. Now maybe if you've been in relationships of marriage or as a parent where you get a taste of this kind of fierce, loyal type of love. For me, I remember my daughter Myra's with me. She's out with the kids now, but I remember when she was born. If you've had kids, you remember that. You remember when your kids were born, being there. And the first time that I held her, this little squirming, you know, wiggling, crying baby girl in my arms, you know, it's almost scary how much you love that child in that moment, isn't it? You just kind of like, wow, where did this come from? I didn't even know I had this kind of love to give. And you, in an instant, like I knew I would do anything for this child, to protect her, to help her to thrive and to flourish. I would cross mountains. I would stand in front of oncoming trains, you know, whatever it is. You're like, all right, this is it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your shepherd loves you with that same kind of fierce love that we only get a little inkling and a taste of in our lives. He promises that surely his goodness and mercy will follow us, will pursue you all the days of your life. He will not leave you to yourself, even to the point of his own sacrificial death in your place. And that love right there is the safest place in the universe to be. One more time, Jesus speaks to us in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. See, no one can take you away from him. And he will never leave us or forsake us. He has pledged himself to us in an unbreakable covenant. So, when you wake up tomorrow morning, it's Monday, another day of school or work, you ask yourself the question, okay, who's going to look out for me today? Do I have to look out for myself like I'm like an abandoned orphan who just has to kind of go out and no one really to love me? Do I have to reach out and grab what looks good while I can to get whatever I can? Who's going to take care of me? Christ is enough. He is enough. The good shepherd who gave his life for you is enough. And now he bids each one of us come and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we are so prone to wander, as the hymn puts it, prone to leave the God we love. But Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your fierce love, a love that will not be content with sin in our lives, a love that will not be content to see us going away from you. Lord, we pray right now that you would do whatever it takes to keep us close to you. Help us to lean hard on you as our good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.